chapter 1. We'll continue our study, Reconciled to God Through Christ. So Reconciled to God Through Christ, part 2. Colossians 1, verses 20 through 23. If you'd like it, like to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's page 1168. 1168 in the Pew Bible. Reconciled to God Through Christ, part 2. Trust you found your place. Colossians 1, beginning in 1:20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask that you might, through your divine work, make a way for your people to receive by the power of your Spirit the truth of your word, and help me to make it clear. I pray for readiness of heart and mind. I pray, Lord, for a receptiveness of Scripture, not as it is the commandment of men, but as it is the commandment of God. And I pray that we would rest in our reconciliation. And for those who have yet to be reconciled to God, we proclaim with Paul the exhortation. We are ambassadors of Christ, God making his plea through us, be reconciled to God. So, Lord, have your will and your way. Manifest your Son by your Spirit for the glory of the Father, and may you be exalted. And Lord, may your people be holy. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The matter of reconciliation, as I pointed out last week, is at the heart of the gospel. Reconciliation refers to a restored relational harmony. Before conversion, before our salvation, man and God were enemies. That's man in his natural condition. We are foes. We are hostile of mind. We are enemies. Romans 5:8, and Paul writes in Colossians 1:21 here. But Christ, through his reconciliatory work on the cross, brings harmony and peace between God and men. Jesus makes peace and becomes our peace and our righteousness before God. The sacrifice of Christ, when received with repentant faith, brings man and God together. Foes become friends, but more than that, we become family. We are adopted into the family of God. Last week, we looked specifically at verses 20 and 21 of our text, and we saw that the divine plan of reconciliation was made possible through Christ. He brought two warring parties together. God is holy, and we're not. According to verse 21, we were alienated from him, hostile in mind toward him, and did evil deeds against him. But Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, the blood of his cross, reconciled us to God the Father. With that said, Jesus' death and resurrection not only secured our own reconciliation to God, but it secured, according to Paul, the reconciliation of all things, namely creation as well. We looked at several passages that pointed to the future restoration and reconciliation of all things created to God himself. In both the millennium and in the new heavens and the new earth, there is full reconciliation with the universe and God. Jesus' blood cleanses and brings reconciliation to sin-cursed men and a sin-cursed world. And this takes us to our text this morning. In the passage before us, Paul defends and details the reconciliatory ministry of Christ Jesus, and he does so by highlighting four aspects of Christ's divine work. As we looked at last week, the plan of reconciliation. As we'll look at this week, the purpose of reconciliation, the provision of reconciliation, and the proclamation of reconciliation. But before we transition to these final three points, I have one more significant concept that we need to underscore before we finish the plan of reconciliation. And that is the means by which Jesus' divine mission of reconciliation took place. And how did that happen, or what was the means by which God reconciled us to Himself? It was the blood of His cross. Paul writes in verse 20b and verse 22a, making peace by the blood of His cross. And then verse 22a, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Beloved, intrinsic to and embedded within the divine plan of reconciliation is the means or the instrument by which reconciliation is attained, and that is through the blood of Christ. Through the sacrificial and surrendered life of our Lord, or as Paul writes, by the body of flesh, by means of death. These two simple and yet powerful phrases sum up the channel through which Jesus accomplished our reconciliation to God. Man and God, these two warring parties, are brought to a place of peace, to a place of harmony, of relationship, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Paul tells the church in Rome, this is Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 8 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God shows, or God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, that word sinners is translated enemies in verse 10. Christ died for us. We were hostile to God, and God in grace sent Jesus Christ to be our atoning sacrifice. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, here it is again, reconciliation. The blood of Jesus Christ is our means of justification, that being declared eternally righteous before God, and it is our means of reconciliation, being eternally restored to a right relationship with God. Foe becomes friend, foe becomes family, all because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood speaks metaphorically of the atonement of Christ, His life being offered up as a covering for our sin. The concept of blood connects Jesus' death with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Peter makes this connection perfectly clear when he writes that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's 1 Peter 1:19. Beyond this, and significantly so, the term blood denotes a graphically violent death, like those suffered by sacrificial animals. Friends, the countless, the numerous animals sacrificed under the Old Covenant all pointed ahead to the violent, blood-shedding death that the final sacrificial Lamb of God was offered on our behalf. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. There were foreshadows and figurements of what Jesus would do to make us right with God. The author of Hebrews writes, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal salvation or eternal redemption. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He adds three chapters later, in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 13, he adds, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins, their bodies are burned outside the camp, So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Beloved, bloodshed was necessary for the atonement, for the covering, for the payment, for the appeasement of man's sin. Folks, your sin and mine is so heinous. It is so vile. It is not a small matter. It is so evil that it required the violent bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, to cover it. God in His matchless grace atoned for every sin, for every evil thought and disobedient action, for all who will turn to Him in repentant faith. And He did so through the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the writer of Hebrews adds that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Going on to say, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 9:22, and Hebrews 9:26. The reference to Christ's blood again stresses the link between His violent death and the violent death of animals sacrificed under the Old Covenant. However, unlike those sacrifices, Jesus did not bleed to death, and nor did He die unwillingly. None of those animals went willingly to the slaughter. Jesus did. And the Scriptures tells us, and I believe it's in Hebrews or in 1 Peter chapter 2, that Christ, when He did so, He opened not His own mouth, but He entrusted His soul to God. He went willingly. Jesus laid down His own life. Though He died by torturous means, no man took His life. He graciously, sacrificially, and willingly yielded up His life, His body of flesh, His lifeblood for the divine mission of reconciliation. He says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus said in John 10, 17 through 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus' authority extended to the very moment of His death when He cried out to Tetelestai, it is finished, and yields up His spirit. At the exact and most necessary, perfecting, culminating, and completing moment, Jesus died for our sins in His body on the tree. John 19:30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished, and He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. With that said, I think it's important to note another important truth, because it leads to false doctrine and false teaching, false ideas, and that is that, folks. I want you to understand that there was nothing mystical in and of itself concerning the blood of Christ. His blood saves us only in the sense that it is a reference to the giving of His life as a sacrifice for our sins. It was His death, the giving of His life, the shedding of His blood through violent means that reconciled us to God. His blood did not have any magical or mystical saving power. Blood is simply a metaphor for the giving of life. The blood of Christ is applied to the believer in a symbolic sense. And it's misunderstandings of this that have led to the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, the idea that at the Mass, the elements themselves become the literal body and blood of Christ, meaning He has to suffer again for sins. But the author of Hebrews says that He suffered once for all. It was His once for all sacrifice. It had led to the wrong doctrine of transubstantiation, as well as far-out traditions and speculations within broader evangelicalism concerning the Ark of the Covenant, and that there is a storage of His blood in heaven that is to be applied to our souls in the future. Friends, the literal precious blood of Jesus simply fell to the ground during both his beating and his subsequent crucifixion. Nothing in Scripture at all hints that it is kept in heaven or that it exists in some tangible or even invisible form. It was shed. His life was given up for us. And Paul stresses both realities in our text, that it was he made peace by the blood of his cross, and that he had reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Beloved, I want you to understand that the critical element in salvation is the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf, and that is exactly what his blood infers: violent, sacrificial, and substitutional death for sin. The shedding of his blood was the visible manifestation of the giving, the very pouring out of his life for us. It is the shedding of Christ's blood is the truest fulfillment of the words of Moses from Leviticus 17:11, when he pens, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Beloved, Jesus gave up his life for you. He shed his life blood to reconcile you to God, and that matters. He shed his blood to make an atonement, an eternal covering and holy satisfaction for your sin in his body of flesh by his death. As Paul writes in Romans 8:3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh," meaning we couldn't keep all 613 commandments of the Old Testament. "For God has done what the law was weakened by the flesh, could not do." How did he solve it? "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Again, the author of Hebrews adds, "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired.'" And he's quoting Psalm 40. "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ," get this, "once for all." Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, and verses 9 through 11. Friends, Jesus took on flesh. He took on flesh to take our place, the place of sinners, his enemies who were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He took our transgressions in his body. He bore our sins in his body. He took our beatings, and it's by his stripes we are healed. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserved upon the cross. He died a substitutionary death in our place, in the stead of all who will repent, believe, and follow him. Beloved, Jesus' death, his shed blood, reconciles us to God. Moreover, it imputes or it credits his holy and righteous standing before the Father. It credits to our account, and it brings us, God and man, into a place of perfect peace and union, into holy harmony and favor. And this takes us to our next point. Paul transitions from the plan of reconciliation to the purpose of reconciliation. Why did he do this? Why did Christ make peace by the blood of his cross? He made peace by the blood of his cross to make you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It is not merely to give you a place in heaven, but to make you like his Son. To make you like him, Paul writes, "He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Beloved, God's ultimate goal, his purpose in our reconciliation, is to make us, his people, holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. He, the Father, wants us to be just like Christ. God so loves His monogenes, His only beloved Son, that He wants a heaven full of His sons. That's how much by which He is glorified through the works of His Son. Friends, Jesus didn't die to give us a healthy life, a wealthy life, an easy life, or a comfortable life. He shed His blood on the cross for the express purpose to purify us so as to present us holy and blameless before the sight of God. That's why you are born again, to be like Christ, to live like Christ on the earth, to be salt and light on the earth. Paul expressed the same desire when he wrote to the Ephesians. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You know, why? For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Christ loved the church. This is Ephesians 5 now. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water, by the word, so that, or for this purpose, He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God is interested in a holy church. He uttered similar words to the church in Corinth. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He says, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that, or this is the purpose clause, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. Not prostituting your heart to the gods of this world, but to keep you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Beloved, it is Christ's desire to have a pure bride. Not only in eternity, but in the now, in the present. Holiness is necessary if sinners are to stand in the presence of a holy God in the life to come. And moreover, holiness is a necessity if repentant sinners are to experience fellowship with God, with a holy God in the present. Holiness is a necessity. You must be holy as He is holy. Holiness is absolutely necessary. It's not optional. The word hagios, holy, means to be separated, and in particular, it's separated from something to something else. When I made my own vows, my covenantal vows to my wife, and when I lead others in ushering their covenantal vows, I say, forsaking all others, and you cleave to them alone. Earthly marriage is to be a representation of our heavenly union. It is a visible witness, a visible illustration of our union with God. And so we forsake all other women. I forsake all other women solely so I can embrace my bride. And God calls on His church, the bride, to be spotless. And He has, through Christ Jesus, made you holy. That's your position. And now He wants you to be practically holy in your daily life. We are separated from sin and separated unto God. Holiness has to do with the believer's relationship with God. Through repentant faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, the believer is immediately credited with the holiness of Christ. That's why Paul can write to a church that is steeped in sin, the Corinthian church, and he opens the book by calling them a holy church. Visibly speaking, they were anything but holy. They were not separated from sin. They were having internal divisions. They were practicing sin, celebrating sin. But in Christ, through repentant faith, conversion, they were made holy. This speaks of our permanent position before God the Father. And simultaneously at conversion, the believer is given the Holy Spirit of God to transform us, to progressively and practically manifest, to live out in our daily life, the holy life of Jesus Christ. Beloved, God has saved us. He has reconciled us for this very purpose. Paul told Timothy, He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purposes and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, 2 Timothy 1:9. Again, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Beloved, God reconciled us, he sanctifies us, and will one day glorify us so that we can reflect for all eternity the holy splendor and the beauty of the one who has saved us. Romans 8:29 through 30 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Believers, such knowledge of our calling, of our salvation, and God's desire for our conformity to the image of Christ, to his holy image, affects us in the moment, affects us today. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. This text that I just quoted, it doesn't merely refer to a quaint future reality. No, the believer yearns for it today and submits to the Holy Spirit's transforming work today. It's not just a reality that one day I'll be perfect in Christ's image. That is true. But such reality changes and affects our life today. Beloved, God is working through the circumstances of your life, through the people in your life, and in particular through the Word of God, the people of God, and the providence of God to fashion you into reflecting the image, the very likeness of the Son of God right now. Are you cooperating with what the Spirit of God is wanting to do in you? If you're not wanting to change, if you're not wanting to grow in Christ's likeness, that should be a huge red flag. We are not to be spiritually complacent and apathetic. No, our prayer should be, God, continue to fashion me in your image, because when you do that, I confess sin and I'm able to be drawn closer to you into deeper fellowship. Looking back to the text, the final two aspects of the purposes of our reconciliation are two varied aspects of the same intent of holiness. The word blameless means without blemish, quite obvious. This same word is used in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, to speak of the nature of sacrificial animals. They were to be holy and blameless. That was the requirement. If you're going to offer a sacrifice, you couldn't bring the lambs with the blind eyes that had the diseases, that had skin issues, that whatever there might be. No, it had to be holy and unblemished. According to the Mosaic law, sacrificial animals couldn't contain any defects. This word, as far as blameless or unblemished, is used in 1 Peter 1:19 as well as in Hebrews 9:14 in reference to the once for all spotless offering of Christ as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Beloved, those who receive Jesus' holy sacrificial offering by faith, obtained by divine grace, a reconciliation that gives us an unblemished or blameless character before God. This is who you are. You are holy and you are blameless. So the exhortation is this, the calling, the command of faith is live like it. And finally, the words above reproach goes beyond blameless. It means not only that we are without blemish, but that no one can bring a credible charge against us. While we are certainly blemished and give reason for causes in and of ourselves and our natural condition, however, in Christ and through Christ, we are righteous, holy, blameless, and above reproach. We bear His perfection, the merits of His perfect obedience to God's law. He kept the law, all of it, and He gives that moral, holy perfection to you when you turn to Him and say, I haven't. I am a sinner. I have violated your law. I am filthy. I am vile. I am wicked. I'm in need of cleansing. and we come to Jesus and say, I need your cleansing, he says, I give you my cleansing and I give you my perfect obedience. So when God the Father looks at you, he sees the righteous merits, the perfect life of his Son. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8:33-34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We have a defense attorney. God himself is praying for our preservation in the faith and our obedience. Just as Christ told Peter, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you return, strengthen the brothers. Christ is interceding for us. Romans 8, the Spirit of God is interceding for us for a faith that will not fail. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation through Christ. Hebrews 7:25-26 adds, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. How? Through him. Since he always lives, get this, to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is our intermediary. This is the one who pleads on the Father on our behalf. Friends, even Satan, the accuser of the brethren, cannot bring a charge that will stick against those whom Jesus has reconciled to God. And it's for this very reason that John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Beloved, the reconciling work of Jesus on the cross makes repentant sinners holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, before the Father. That is your standing today. If you have turned from your sin and you are trusting Jesus Christ as your only way to heaven, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. You don't have to wonder if you're going to make it to heaven. You don't have to wonder if you will be led into the very presence of God when you pass from this life through the veil into the next life through death. There will be nothing but warm welcomes because the Father sees the righteous merits of the Son. And it's not that God has amnesia about your past or mine. No, he knows right well who we are. But he knows who his Son is. And he sees the righteous merits of his Son. And that's why whenever you come in repentance before the Father, seeking for communion, you have nothing but welcoming arms. There's not a wagging finger, but a welcoming arms before the Father. And that's why we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to find for times of help before him. Hebrews 4. When God sees you, beloved, he sees his Son. And he is looking forward, or Psalm 65 or Psalm 68 tells us, blessed in his sight is the death of his saints. God is looking forward to being with you. And it's all because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God the Father sees us now and treats us now as we will be in heaven when we are glorified. He views us as clothed with his own holy merits, the very righteous perfections of Jesus Christ. And this takes us to our next point. We have seen the plan of reconciliation, the purpose of reconciliation. Now let's look at the provision of reconciliation. The provision of reconciliation. Paul goes on to write, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And the idea of kuo, of heard, is not just merely auditory reception. No, it's heard and followed. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. So it's hearing and doing. Paul conditions, there's a provision for reconciliation. I don't want to be careful in how I say this. The condition is that of perseverance. Genuine believers persevere. They are stable. They are steadfast. They hold fast to, and they are hopeful in the gospel that you have professed to receive. Here Paul speaks of the provision. It's, if you will, a stipulation or a condition of our reconciliation. Friends, one of the most sobering truths in all of Scripture is that not all who profess to be Christians, to be born again, are actually saved. Our Lord warned in no uncertain terms, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you.'" And gnosko means it's not the idea of that God didn't know about you. There was no intimacy between you and Christ, between you and the Father by way of Christ. There was no seriousness of relationship. Merely verbal profession. No actual conversion. Friends, all of the marks of authentic faith presented in Scripture, of those, none are more significant than those Paul mentions here in our text. People give evidence of their conversion by holy living, verse 22, and by a stable, steadfast, and hopeful endurance in the gospel of Christ. Beloved, the Word of God is replete in its witness that those who are truly reconciled to God persevere, or they continue in the Word of Christ and in the faith of Christ. In his parable of the soils, Jesus tragically identifies the true nature of so many that profess faith in him. He identifies them as those who receive the word with joy, but they have no root in themselves and believe only for a while and in time of testing, in time of trial, they fall away. Luke 8:13. And by falling away, they give evidence that they were never truly born again, because Christ makes clear in John chapter 10 that those who come to him are placed in his hand and then in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck them from his hand. I and my Father are one. In John 8:31, Jesus told those who believed in him, "If you abide in," or if you hold to, "my word, you are truly my disciples." Jesus said to those who followed him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Speaking of apostates, John writes in his epistle, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." They would have persevered. "But they went out, that it might become plain that they all were not of us." In John chapter 6, after hearing some difficult teachings from Christ, many of his so-called followers, according to verse 66, turned back and no longer walked with him. They weren't in agreement. There was no following of him as a disciple any longer. They fell away. Beloved, the hallmark of authentic faith is not your church attendance. It's not your church giving. It is not your participation in church ordinances or your recitation of a church creed. Rather, it is your perseverance in love and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a continuance in the faith of the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. And it is characterized by stability, endurance, hopefulness, and most significantly, holiness. Tragically, far too many professing Christians have a low view of sin, a low view of the very thing that Christ has come and died to save you from. They have lost sight of what it means when God tells His people, "You must," it's not optional, "you must be holy, for I am holy." Holiness is the chief attribute of God, so much so in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. The seraphim, they don't cry, "Love, love, love." They don't cry, "Justice, justice, justice." They cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And holiness must be the chief characteristic of His people. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Don't be pushed back into the mold of your old way of life. your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And if you call on him as Father, so you make a profession of faith. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear, phobias. Have you ever heard of a phobia? That's the word, Greek word phobia, phobias. It's fear. Throughout the time of your exile, through your journeying here in this wayward, this sin-cursed earth, through your time of your sojourning here, you are to sojourn in fear. And that's beyond just normal respect. It is a healthy fear of displeasing the God who has saved you by the blood of His Son. He goes on to write, you weren't redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold received from your vain conversation that you received from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as that of a lamb without blemish or and spot. Beloved, to take a low view of sin is to take a low view of the sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In the words of Peter, is to willfully forget that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. You weren't redeemed with perishable things, as they noted already, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. According to the author of Hebrews, it is to willfully engage in deliberate acts of sin. It's to reject and to renounce, to turn back on your life on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ and His sacrifice for sin. In his words, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? By which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, unrepentant patterns of sin call into question your participation in the covenant of grace. I'm not talking about acts of sin. We are all sinners and we continue to do it. But it's our demeanor and our attitude towards sin. Persistent patterns of unrepentant sin give evidence that you have yet to taste of the goodness and the glory of God in Christ Jesus. There's a tendency within the ranks of broader evangelicalism to label sinning professing Christians as backsliders, just to rubber stamp them. Well, they prayed a prayer. They asked Jesus to save them. They're just backslidden, perhaps. This term backslidden is borrowed from the books of Jeremiah and Hosea to describe Israel and her wayward infidelity. To be sure, there are believers that linger in patterns of sin for a season and even struggle with serious sins. But the term is they struggle, and it's a season. It's not their way of life. They don't live life after the profession of faith and disobedience to Christ and die in disobedience. In time, they repent and seek help and prayer and struggle for victory. And some of our sins are deep-seated, friends. But it's struggling forward in grace, confessing, repenting, and seeking Christ. Genuine believers don't excuse sin. They don't tolerate sin. They don't celebrate sin, minimize sin, promote sin. Rather, they are repulsed by sin. With it said, the refrain of Scripture is not to rubber stamp someone as a believer merely because of a profession of faith that they've made or a prayer that they've prayed. Rather, the exhortation of Scripture is this: examine yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, let a person examine himself. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Galatians 6, 4 says, but let each one test his own work. Paul later adds to the Romans, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him or are none of his. The presence of the Spirit of God is sure evidence of conversion. And if one possesses the Holy Spirit, they will in time manifest this fruit of the Spirit and will seek to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. They don't marginalize the meeting of the saints. They don't marginalize holy living. Rather, they pursue hard after. They're not dragged by the Spirit of God. They're led by the Spirit of God. And they're led. And the idea of led is gentle submission by the Spirit in accordance with His Word. Beloved, genuine faith produces a holy and loving Spirit-led obedience to Christ and thus to the Word of Christ. Stable endurance with hope in Christ is the clearest barometer and the most visible witness of your conversion in Christ and your union with the people of Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." My commandments are not grievous, he said in Matthew 11. Furthermore, he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's loving obedience to Christ and loving service to the people of Christ. And this takes us to our final point, the proclamation of reconciliation, and I'll be quick. Paul concludes by writing, "The gospel which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." The gospel, the good news of Christ's or Jesus' sin atoning death and resurrection, is the message of reconciliation. It's declaring to all the world of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul is telling the Colossians, as well as you and I today, that we're to hold fast to the apostolic gospel that we received, the gospel that has been proclaimed throughout all the world, the gospel that according to Paul earlier on in this chapter is bearing fruit and increasing, and the gospel for which he was made a minister and personally commissioned by Christ to proclaim him to everyone. With this said, it's a ministry that has been trusted to each one of us. You are commissioned personally by God Himself to speak of the message of reconciliation. Who are you telling? Who are you passing on the good news to? As recipients of Christ's reconciliation, we are commissioned with Paul to proclaim as far and as wide as we can the message of reconciliation. It means to your children, your grandchildren, if need be, your spouse. We are to plant and water the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And no passage stresses the vital importance of this glorious mission of reconciliation and our partnership with Christ and the apostles than that of 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 that we read together earlier. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. We, as Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, we were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have died with Christ. The old is past, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, God sends us, his holy people, out into the lost and fallen world as ambassadors of grace with the good news of Jesus Christ. You have the cure. You have the remedy. You have, if you will, the vaccine of sin-cursed loss and damnation and condemnation, and it is the message of Jesus Christ. We alone have the cure, and it's reconciliation through faith in the gospel of Christ. Beloved, our mission, our commission is to plead with them to receive Jesus' work of reconciliation before it's too late. Folks, Paul's exhortation in verse 20 should characterize every Christian's evangelistic plea. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And just two verses later, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The invitation, the message of reconciliation is one, come to Christ before it's too late. We implore you on behalf of God through Christ, be reconciled to God. The message of God to the lost is be saved, be reconciled to Christ. And His message to the reconciled is be holy, remain stable, steadfast, and hopeful in Christ. Reconciliation through Christ brings us to God, and reconciliation through Christ makes us holy before God. Both are worthy reasons to praise and to proclaim the goodness of God in Christ Jesus, the message of reconciliation. Have you personally received the reconciliatory work of Christ? Have you personally confessed your sin and your need for Christ alone as Savior? Have you done that? I'm not asking if you had an emotional experience. I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer. I'm asking right now, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your only means of righteousness before God? If you're trusting in your works, your baptism, your giving, your church membership, in any other thing other than Jesus Christ, you were hopelessly lost and without Christ in the world. I command you and exhort you by Christ Jesus, be reconciled to God. If you've not done that, do that today. Acknowledge your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. If you've done that, be holy. Be stable, steadfast, hopeful. It implies confident, living confidently in Christ because of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, I ask, Lord Jesus, that your people would be reconciled to you through Christ, those who profess faith. Let us not be among those who you will one day say, I never knew you. God, I pray that we would take serious your word, the very words of Christ, to turn from our sins, to trust the shed blood, the very sacrificial life of Jesus Christ, as our means of peace and reconciliation, to be brought into your family. No longer a foe, but a friend. God, I pray for those who've trusted you, Lord. Help us to be holy. Help us to take time day by day to live a holy life, to live with reverence before you, holy awe, fear, not in terms of your judgment, but in terms of what you've called us to because of the gospel and the seriousness of our calling and our identification with you. Lord, bless your people. Help us today to be holy, to love you, to live for you, and spread far and wide the message of hope, reconciliation through Christ Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen. Bob.
Let's close our worship service this morning with two verses from the hymn, Take Time to Be Holy.